we are going to be talking about a story that shows us someone who is both forgiven and faithful. And this is part of our open invitation sermon series, looking through the Gospel of Luke, just one chunk, one story at a time, and asking what the Spirit continues to teach us. So we already read the scripture earlier at the very start of the worship gathering because we wanted you to see the connections between the beauty of the story and the songs that we were going to sing today to go along with it. But just to recap, Jesus is invited to attend a meal at the home of a Pharisee. And while he's there, there's a woman from the town who lived a sinful life who showed up with this jar of perfume and went to Jesus and wept and wet his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and then anointed his feet with this perfume that she brought along with her. And of course, the whole thing is judged by the Pharisee who's in attendance, and Jesus then tells this parable, this story, to explain what's going on, and then explains further and says to this Pharisee, "You didn't offer me all of these things that should be offered to me, and yet we have this woman here who is a wonderful example of what it means to be both forgiven and faithful," and he pronounces over her her forgiveness and allows her to go in peace. So what do we learn from this story today? Let's remember, first of all, that it comes immediately on the heels of what we looked at last week. And what we looked at last week was Jesus having this discussion with the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, and those religious professionals had written off and rejected both Jesus and John the Baptist. John the Baptist because he has a demon, they say. Jesus because he's a glutton and a drunkard. And so now we see one of these Pharisees invite Jesus for a meal. And the first question I have, The first question I have is, why did Jesus agree to go to the meal? I mean, this is a Pharisee. This is one of the group of people who just got done a few verses earlier saying of Jesus, he's just a glutton and a drunkard. No need to pay attention. Nothing to see here. He's a waste of your time. And now for some reason, Jesus is being invited by a Pharisee into his home to share a meal. You have to wonder why this invitation was even extended by this Pharisee. If this Pharisee sees Jesus as just a glutton and a drunkard. Well, in their culture that day, it was considered rather virtuous, especially if you were a local religious leader, to invite in an esteemed rabbi, a traveling teacher who might have been in a nearby synagogue. If you were one of the religious people that was looked up to in your town, your village, you would invite that person over and you would give them a meal. And essentially, it would be like a banquet meal. It would be a festive banquet thrown in the honor of this esteemed traveling preacher. So in some ways, this Pharisee is just doing really what's expected of him. And I wonder, too, at the outset, is he genuinely curious about Jesus? Is this a situation like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of night because he legitimately has questions about who Jesus is and what he's teaching? Maybe that's what we're seeing here. But I think the most likely conclusion that will come to bear as we dig further into the story, all this is a test. This Pharisee, we find out his name is Simon, he's putting Jesus to the test. He's heard of Jesus, maybe even heard him speak, but he wants to judge himself. He wants to see this man in the flesh, up close and personal, and determine for himself if this popular prophetic rabbi, someone who's already maybe calling himself the Son of Man, this ultimate messianic prophetic rabbi, I need to judge for myself. Is this the person who he says he is? And I'll be honest with you guys. If I was Jesus, the chances of me accepting this invitation to this meal would be close to zero. Be like, you just called me publicly a drunkard and a glutton, and you want me to come over and have a meal at your home? But Jesus does. Like, this is loving your enemy 101. Come to my house for a meal. Well, you're not very nice to me, but okay, let's do it. And so Jesus joins him, and we assume some friends, for a meal. And it's in the middle of this meal, this festive banquet, that we see this woman enter. This sinful woman attends this banquet. And then I think we need to ask the question, how and why is this even happening? In the original Greek language, what's interesting is it's worded in such a way that this woman is a noteworthy or well-known sinner. So when she walks in, it's not like people are like, who is this and why is she here? Everybody looked at her and went, oh, she's here. She's a well-known sinner of their town, their village, whatever it might be. And we can't say this with absolute certainty, but it's very, very likely that when she is called a well-known sinner in Scripture, that is sort of a euphemistic understatement for the fact that she was likely a prostitute, or at least a woman of very low sexual ethics, and everybody knew about it. That's the kind of woman who walks into this banquet. And we might begin by wondering, how did she get on the guest list? Like, where's the bouncer keeping these less desirable people out of the door, right? What we need to remember is in their culture, at their time, when they would throw a festive banquet-style meal, it was sort of kind of a private event, but also sort of kind of a public event. Their world was much, much more communal than our world is today. And so this meal that this Pharisee is giving in Jesus' honor is something that there were probably many uninvited guests that sort of showed up. And the understanding is, as long as you sort of come and you just sort of stay on the edges, seat yourself along a wall, somewhere on the edge of the room, you're welcome to come in and out, listen to the conversation that's happening. So it was not odd in her world for an uninvited guest to show up at a banquet meal like this. However, it is still really, really, really strange for a sinful woman, for a well-known sinner, to voluntarily enter into the household of who? A Pharisee, a very strict religious guy. This is entirely different. And I don't want us to miss this one really significant thing that at least stuck out to me a lot this week. This woman who lived a sinful life actually wants to be close to Jesus. Someone who is a well-known sinner in her neck of the woods wants to be close to Jesus. And I found myself thinking, I don't know how many well-known sinners in our world today are desperate to get close to Jesus or even to get close to the church. Like, if you're anything like me, I know some folks that if they would describe themselves as at least sinners, maybe a well-known sinner, and you say, why don't you come and join me for church sometime? Oh, no, 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 I definitely could not do that, because as soon as I walk in the building, the roof will fall in. The place will catch fire, right? Why is it in our world that the well-known sinners want nowhere near the church and probably nowhere near Jesus? What is going on? I don't have answers to that question. I just want to trouble you with the question because it troubles me. But here, this woman, it's as if you could barely keep her from Jesus. She so desperately wants to be close to him. A random guest would probably not have even been noticed. A well-known sinner like her probably drew some attention. But then we get to what she actually does in the story that creates even more of a scene and a stir. First, we're told that she stands at the feet of Jesus in the middle of a meal. Now, we read that and we're like, how does that work logistically? How do you stand at someone's feet in the middle of a meal? Because we picture Jesus sitting at a proper table and chair and enjoying a meal. There are some pieces of art that are interesting in the way they try and bend this for our modern sensibilities. Like, the woman is like standing behind Jesus' chair and like worming her way under the chair to try she's able to do this because of the way they ate these banquet style meals back in the day. So here's how it works. You would have the food set up on a table in the middle of the room, and then you would put all of these like couch style pieces of furniture all the way around that table. And when the people were eating, they would lay down on these couch style pieces of furniture. They would prop their head up on their left hand so their right hand was free to grab the food, and they would eat laying down in that manner. Which sounds uncomfortable to me. Like the idea of trying to lay down to eat, you don't get the benefit of gravity. It just sounds like it would be a mess, right? But this is how they did things. And you can see a little bit in this picture up here that I brought. So with that in mind, the idea that she stands at the feet of Jesus makes all the sense in the world. Because if she is moving from the perimeter of the room, what is the part of Jesus' body she has the easiest access to? It's his feet. His feet are extended way far away from the actual table. And when she gets there, at the feet of Jesus, we're told that she breaks down in tears. Why? Why is this woman crying? And most biblical scholars agree that we should assume that this woman has a previous experience hearing Jesus teach or preach, hearing Jesus and his call to repentance, hearing Jesus invite people with this open invitation to come and join his kingdom movement. And in fact, it's entirely possible that she may have been baptized by John the Baptist and recently heard Jesus talking about John and himself, and she has this realization, oh man, this is the person John was talking about. This isn't just a prophet, this is the Messiah, the promised one. And we should assume that that's all sort of happened for her, at least mentally and emotionally, before we get to the scene. And in light of that, she is now face to face, well, face to feet, actually, with the one who has changed her life. No wonder she breaks down. I'd imagine she's moved in part because she knows her unworthiness to be near him. But I think she's also moved by the fact that his grace is so great that it extended even to her. So whether it's unworthiness or gratitude or a mixture of all of that, she just begins to weep. And those tears fall on the feet of Jesus and start to make his feet wet with those tears. And in the context, I don't think she went in thinking, okay, I'm going to get in there, I'm going to get to Jesus' feet, I'm going to become very emotional, I'm going to cry so I can create some tears. I think that it's just like she was overwhelmed in the moment, because if she thought this through, what would she brought a towel. She would have brought a towel with her. She doesn't have a towel, so what does she do? She thinks quickly, she adapts, and she lets down her hair, and she uses her hair to dry the dusty, now tear-soaked feet of Jesus. By the way, this is one of those little details that leads us to believe that she was probably someone of low sexual ethics, maybe even a prostitute, because in that day, at that time, you only let your hair down for your husband in the privacy of your own home. The fact that she was willing to do it in public like this maybe speaks to that being part of her history. She dries Jesus' feet from her own tears, but she's not done. She then begins to kiss Jesus' feet over and over again, a great sign of humility. And she's still not done. Now she gets out this alabaster jar of perfume that she brings with her. Anybody have an alabaster jar of perfume at home? I'm guessing probably not. This is one of these phrases we read over in Scripture and we go, I don't know why that's there. So just a little bit of insight. Alabaster would have been a kind of jar that held only the best and most expensive oils and perfumes. The construction of it, the way that it was made, allowed those liquids inside to be the least affected by the container that was storing them. So this is like the best of the best of the best of the perfume that would have been available in her world. We should assume that her plan was to anoint his head. That's the common thing that would be done in her culture. But when she arrives and she only has access to his feet, part of it, I think, is practicality. I'm going to anoint what I can get to. But part of it, I think, too, is spiritual. It's her saying, I'm so unworthy to even anoint his, I'll anoint his feet, right? A clear sign of worship. If you read the entirety of Scripture, when someone is anointed, it is significant. It is a spiritual moment. And I might argue, too, for this woman in particular, if what we believe about her past is true, this perfume that she has was probably used in her trade, and maybe this is part of her way of saying, I am walking away from my old life, and I am pouring it all out. And my life is going to be different from this moment forward. So she pours out the perfume. And you can imagine, not only is this a visual scene for everybody, now the smell, the overwhelming smell of that perfume is wafting in the air. What would you have done if you were watching this happen? Like, what do you think you would have, how would you have reacted in the scene? And it's a little crazy for us, 2,000 years removed and not understanding all the cultural stuff going on. But even if you understood it, you'd have probably been like, whoa, what is going on? Well, the host of the banquet, Simon, the Pharisee, he reacts to this entire scene, and his is a very simple reaction. It's simply one of judgment. He has judgment for both the woman and judgment now for Jesus. This, I think, is our best indication that his motivation is not curiosity. It's actually just a test, because when he sees this play out, we're told that he says to himself, there is no way this guy's a prophet. No way. If he was a prophet, first of all, he would know who this woman is and what kind of woman she is. And second of all, knowing that, he would have nothing to do with her. He would stay miles away from her because he's a holy man and she is not at all. And what's really great is right on the heels of him declaring there's no way he's a prophet, what does Jesus do? He begins to act prophetically. Because the first thing that happens, if you read the text, it says that Simon said these things to himself, not verbally, not out loud. And Jesus reacts immediately and says, Simon, I have a story to tell you. Oh, teacher, go ahead. So we already know that Jesus prophetically can see the heart of Simon, even though he doesn't say things out loud. That's already a prophetic move. Secondly, he tells this parable, this story. We're going to get to it in a moment. Another prophetic move where you demonstrate or tell stories to bring the truth. And then finally, he critiques Simon about how he's been treated. He critiques the established religious leader. Again, a classic move of a prophet. Jesus begins to act prophetically as soon as Simon starts to question his prophetic credentials. And how does Jesus critique Simon? Well, he says, first of all, and we need to know is in their culture, the things Jesus talked about would be expected and likely for any guest, and certainly a guest of honor. Jesus says, Simon, look, you didn't provide me water for my feet. In their day, it was common and customary, partly because of the way you walk around in their world. I've never visited the Holy Land. I hope to go someday, but I am to understand that it's rather dusty. And that if you're walking around in sandals all day, your feet are going to be probably pretty dirty. So there's the practical, here's some water for your feet. But it's also spiritual because it was believed that if you were going to eat a meal and your feet were dirty, you might be eating unclean because who knows what you picked up walking around and trudging around in the world. So he says, Simon, you didn't even provide me water for my feet. Hosts were also expected to greet their guests with a kiss. If someone arrived and they were equal to you socially, you would kiss them on the cheek. If someone arrived and they were above you socially, you would kiss them on the hand as an act of humility. And how many times does Simon offer Jesus a kiss of greeting? Zero. And then thirdly, Simon, you didn't offer any oil for my head. And that day, it was customary sometimes, especially for a guest of honor, to anoint them with some cheap olive oil as just a way of expressing that you are glad that they have decided to meet with you. How many of those things did Simon do? None. Peter Lithard says this, by first century standards, Simon's treatment of Jesus is nothing less than shocking. It's like bringing in a guest without a word, without offering to take their coat, without offering a seat. It's like leaving a guest standing all bundled in the doorway. That would be at least a gross oversight and probably a calculated insult. I mean, imagine this in your own home. If you're having a party, a banquet, a meal, and one of your guests arrives and you open the door and you go, oh, and you close the door and you walk away, and they're just standing there with their coat still on, not knowing where do I put my coat? Do I take my shoes off? Where am I supposed to sit? And you just walk away and leave them there. That would be insulting. Exactly. And that's what Jesus is feeling, because Simon has refused to provide him these pretty normal things, especially if somebody is a guest of honor. But here's what's great. Who does offer all these things? This sinner, this kind of woman, doesn't use her name even though he knows her name. Do you see this woman? No. And then Jesus goes on to say, here's all the things that she did. You didn't offer me water. Her tears became water for my feet. Luther called it heart water. I love that. She offered heart water. You didn't offer me a kiss of any kind. She's been kissing me since I walked in and kissing my feet, the ultimate act of humility, right? And she anointed me not with cheap olive oil, but with this expensive perfume. She has done everything that you have neglected to do. And I wonder, is this part of the reason that she's crying? She sees how Jesus is being completely insulted and mistreated, and so she offers Jesus what she believes he deserves. Why is this woman's humble act of worship and devotion so over the top? Why is she not only doing the things Simon should have done, but why is she doing it to such a level? And to answer this question, Jesus tells a story. It's a story that we might call a parable of two debtors, right? And Jesus basically says, hey, Simon, I've got a story to tell you. Go ahead, teacher. And you can almost hear the smug sarcasm in his voice because he's already decided this guy's not even a prophet. I've got something for you, Simon. Yeah, okay, go ahead, teacher. And Jesus tells the story. There are two men and they each owe to the certain moneylender. One of them owes 500 denarii, the other one 50. I don't know how many denarii you have in your purse today or your wallet. Probably not many. So to sort of translate that so we have an understanding, a denarii was about how much you would get paid for a single day's work if you were a day laborer. So by doing some math and based on the minimum wage and things like that, think about it this way. One person owed $3,700, the other person owed $37,000. A significant difference. And Jesus says both of these men were forgiven their debt. Which do you think was the most grateful? Who was going to love this man more? And Simon could tell he's kind of caught. I suppose it would be the one who's forgiven more. Yeah, obviously. The one who's forgiven more is the one who responds with more gratitude and with more love. Jesus goes on to explain the parable just so it's not lost upon those who are listening and who are there at this meal. He says, this woman has been forgiven for her many sins. And I love it that Jesus doesn't ignore her past, doesn't like pretend it's not there. But he says, her many sins have been forgiven, and it's evidenced by her great love. And then he says, you know, Simon, those who have been forgiven little, love little. And is he saying that Simon the Pharisee doesn't need forgiven for much? I'd actually argue he's saying that Simon doesn't think he needs forgiven for much, and therefore is not experiencing gratitude and love for Jesus. But Jesus declares this woman faithful and forgiven. In front of all these witnesses, he declares over her what she, I think, knows to be true, that she is forgiven. Her many sins are forgiven. And we might say today that grace is greater than all of her sin. Paul said it this way in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And don't miss this truth. When we try to minimize what we've been forgiven for, we're actually lessening our love for Jesus. And I think that's sometimes what we do to ourselves. We minimize, like, I just need a little bit of forgiveness. Like, I just need a seasoning. I need a sprinkling. I need a sprinkling of forgiveness. I'm not too crazy to think that I don't sin, but I don't sin as much as, like, her or that guy. As a side note, I think this parable is a great parallel to the one Jesus tells later about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. One saying, I am so good, and I'm so glad that I'm not a sinner like this guy and the tax collector saying, forgive me. When we minimize how great our debt, we're actually minimizing our ability to respond with love and gratitude for all that we have been forgiven for. So, a few things to think about and maybe pray about as we finish our time together before we sing a couple more songs. And you've seen all the lyrics already. So, here's the first one. These are in your bulletins, too. Why do you think the well-known sinners around us today often don't respond to the church like this woman responded to Jesus? And what can we do to change that? Again, I don't have answers for this, but I think it's something we all need to consider because I think that it's true. Secondly, what holds you back from a life of self-abandoned worship of God like we see in this story? Third, do you, like Simon, have trouble seeing people because you can't get past the labels you've created for them in your mind or in your heart? And lastly, do you tend to think that you only need a little forgiveness? Just thank God today for giving you freedom from your many sins. I'm going to flip through those one more time. Whatever grabs your attention and your heart, just focus in. Allow the Holy Spirit to just speak during this time of silence, and I'm going to close that time in a moment with a word of prayer.